Good morning, everyone.
Glad to see you all here with us today. We are thankful for those of you who are visiting with us and would ask you to stick around just a little bit on your travels to let us say hi and get to know you. We also do encourage you to have your Bibles ready to read with us. Most of the scriptures are in the PowerPoint today. But we do encourage you to read the scriptures with us to make sure that the points that we make are in accordance with God's word. Too many times people take the scriptures out of context, and we try to not do that. So if you see anything that you're curious about, please let me know. Christians are to have an influence in this world. We are to engage with the world's population, and yet be an influence for good, but that is not always going to be easy. In the book of Hosea, the second chapter, excuse me, the book of Haggai, the second chapter, in verse 11, Haggai writes, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meal in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy?" The priest answered and said, "No." Then Haggai said, "If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, will it become unclean?" The priest answered and said, "It does become unclean." And what I want to use that passage for is just kind of an indication that we can influence, but influence for good or influence towards being holy is not as easy to transfer to someone or something as it is to transfer uncleanness. It's just easier to get people to do wrong things than it is to get them to do good things. And that seems to be one aspect or one lesson that we can learn from this short passage in Haggai. And so we bring up Matthew the 5th chapter in verse 13 through 16. Matthew 13 through 16. Matthew 5 verse 13 through 16. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Jesus uses these two illustrations of being salt and light as characteristics of those who follow him, characteristics of the people that follow him. And it's pretty easy to understand the metaphors as Jesus uses them. We're just going to make a couple of comments and a little bit of application in today's lesson. First of all, we know that we are the salt of the world. That's what Jesus says. And we know the characteristics of salt. We know what salt is for. Primarily, salt is to add flavor. That's the primary use of it, where we have a little bit of salt on our table. In fact, even Job in chapter 6, verse 6 says, "Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the juice of the mallow?" Or the white of the egg, actually, would be another way of saying that. Well, really, you know, if the food's a little tasteless, add a little salt to it, suddenly things seem to be a little bit better. We understand that. But there is another important aspect to salt, and that is to preserve or preservation, to prevent spoiling. This is something that we don't do as much today of, but we, back in 100 years ago, people would pack their meat in salt to make sure that it didn't spoil. And that was something that was done. And so, as a metaphor, Jesus seems to be saying that we are what flavors the world. When God looks at his creation and looks at that one piece of prime real estate that he made to put man in, the earth, and sees all of the wrong that's in it, we, the salt, are what makes it palatable, what makes it something that flavors the world and enhances it. Or perhaps one might say we are what slows the spoilage down and keeps it from spoiling as fast. We might even ask the question, do more Christians help in preventing that? And I think that we can understand that there is at some point a point where God says, enough's enough. and is willing to destroy and to take away that which he has created and the people that are there. In the book of 1 Kings, the 19th chapter, verse 10, Elijah, protesting to God, says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I alone, am left, and they seek to take my life, to take it away. Elijah is being a little bit dramatic there, but the point is pretty clear. I'm the only one left. Everybody else has left you, God. Why are you putting up with these people? And yet a little bit later down in that same passage, in verse 18, we see, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. God says, there's still people. You may think you're the only one, but there's still people, and there's going to be at least 7,000 left. Israel was not destroyed for another 100 years or so. But Elijah was thinking, it's time now. And of course, when we think about it, in the days of Noah, how many people were left? How many people survived in the days of Noah? 8, right? Noah, his wife, and 3 sons and 3 daughter-in-law. 8 people survived in the days of Noah. How bad was the world? How much more populated was it? Probably a lot more than Israel was at the time. Or when we think of the first generation of Israel going through the wilderness in Numbers 14, when they came back and gave a bad report and said, we can't enter in, and God said, listen, I've had it. You're going to die in this wilderness now. How many people survived? 2 people. 2 were righteous people. Joshua and Caleb were willing to stand up and stand for the Lord. I suspect that it must be a really low number then that keeps the earth from being destroyed. Or it might be that there's other factors involved than just the actual head count. It may be other things beyond that that we can't see. But when you think about the passage in Genesis, the 18th chapter, verses 23 and following, as God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to visit them. I'm going to see if it's as bad as I think it is. And if it is, I will know it, and I'm going to destroy them. Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep it away? Sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Now, I don't know how much Abraham knew of Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe he had intentionally started with 50 just so that he could go down as low as he did to 10 people eventually. Some people think he was bargaining with God. I don't think that's so much it. He was just really concerned. He didn't want the righteous. I mean, you don't destroy the rest of the world when the righteous are still in it and still living and still doing good. If you could find 50, will you not spare it? God said, yes, I will. All the way down to 10, and that was it. At that point, there were too few, apparently, for God to spare the city, and he couldn't even find those 10. And so as salt, one of the things that we need to realize is that perhaps Christians have a preserving effect in this world. And Jesus asked the question about what if salt has lost its savor? What if salt has lost its flavor? Well, we'll talk about that in just a moment, but I want to talk about the next illustration that he mentions, and that is the light of the world. And we know that God is the source of light. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. God started the physical light. But even so, there seems to be this spiritual light that Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God is the source of all light. And Jesus, while he was in the world, said that he was the light of the world. John chapter 8, verse 12, and again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So when Jesus says that we are the light of the world, we need to understand that a little bit different than the light of Jesus or the light of God, because they are actually light. Whereas we seem to be a different kind of light. In fact, from the book of Philippians, the second chapter, Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 through 15, Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." And this word, light, here, is the same word that we would use for the moon. I want you to think about that for a second. Is the moon a source of light? Oh, absolutely it is. Well, then again, absolutely it's not. Because the moon reflects light, it doesn't actually generate light. But, you know, if you're walking around under a full moon, you're going to be able to see pretty clearly. So we say, the moon's lighting my way. True enough, as far as it goes. But we reflect light. And so it's just as the moon, standing in the light of the sun, reflects onto the earth, we too can reflect, if we stand in God's light, onto the world. And what we reflect is for a specific purpose. Going back to Matthew 5, we see that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What we do in this world is supposed to reflect and give glory to God. That's the kind of light we can be. And also in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." What is it we're supposed to do? We're supposed to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. Him being God, him being Jesus. That's what our light is supposed to be for. We're supposed to shine forth so that people can see God through us. We demonstrate what God wants us, that is, the world, to be like. Some people will hide from the light. John chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." You know, if you were out, you know, searching in the field looking for somebody, let's say you were looking for a thief or a robber, and you've got your flashlight out there and you're shining it around, you don't expect the thief or the robber to come walking up to the light and say, here I am. You expect them to be hiding. And sometimes the people in the world hide from the light. They don't want to be found. They don't want to be seen. They don't want to be saved. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15 through 17, when the last seal was opened, in the beginning of Revelation, we read this, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath is come, and who can stand?" People often want to hide from God's light. And so it shouldn't surprise us if they would hide from us too from time to time, when we come teaching what is right. So we see the main purpose that's there for us as salt and light. We give flavor to the world. We can preserve the world. As light, we reflect God's will in this world, reflect his glories, and show his graciousness and his mercy. But Jesus did ask a question. What if the salt has lost its flavor? Or might even ask, because the light isn't hidden, but what if the light's hidden? What if the light doesn't shine? We need to not lose our influence. We need to make sure that we don't lose that which is making us unique. Salt itself does not actually become unsalty. It's a mineral. If you have pure salt, it's always going to be flavorful. Okay, it's always going to be, it's a chemical, sodium chloride. And so if you've got sodium chloride, it's always going to give you that little bit of taste. It's always going to have that effect. So salt actually doesn't lose its savor, doesn't lose its flavorness, but the salt that they would have had in the day wasn't pure salt. It would have been minerals with other things, and it can be corrupted. Morton puts in something called calcium silicate to help prevent clumping. And because of that, they give it a shelf life of 5 years. Light doesn't actually stop unless it's blocked. Light will keep going. Those photons that make up light, it doesn't have any mass. It just travels. And true enough, far, far, far away, you know, as light travels, and I sort of suspect that, you know, you've got all these rays that are going out, and the further they get, the more dispersed they get. You're not going to see it as well if you're far away from it, but the light is still there. And because it doesn't lose its saltiness or doesn't lose its light unless it's blocked or unless it's corrupted, in the case of the salt, we need to make sure that we do not allow ourselves to be blocked and we do not allow ourselves to be corrupted. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 33 and 34, Paul writing to the Corinthians says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." We need to realize that when we walk with the world as the world, we are going to be corrupted to become like the world. Bad company will ruin good morals. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 5, Ephesians chapter 5, starting verse 3, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolishness, nor foolish talking, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience." We need to be separate from the world. We need to be different from the world. We need to be the influence to the world, not the world the influence to us. But you have to really be careful here because we do live in the world. I want you to turn to the book of Psalms, the 73rd chapter. This one is not in our PowerPoint side. Psalm chapter 73, verse 1. "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, their body is fat, they are not in trouble as other men, they are not plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, the garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge from the fatness, the imagination of their hearts run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression, they speak from on high." You know, what the psalmist is saying is, you know, I look around and I see these wicked people and their lives are just so wonderful. They're happy, they're filled, they've got riches, they're well clothed. I mean, everything seems to be going well for them. "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generations of thy children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight." I mean, why am I doing this? Why am I being so good? Why am I being so pure? Why am I avoiding these temptations and these sins when everybody's just doing fine? Seems to be just fine. God's not judging them. God isn't up there like some of the Greek mythology gods with lightning bolts ready to strike people dead when they sin. Otherwise, we would have been among those stricken dead when we sinned. Notice though in verse 17, "Until I came to the sanctuary of the Lord, then I perceived their end. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places, thou dost cast them down to destruction." Yes, it does appear sometimes that wicked, horrible people survive and prosper in this world. And their wickedness does nothing to stop them from gaining things in this world that we would benefit from. But they, like we, are going to die. And they, like we, are going to be judged. And so when we go to the house of the Lord, we understand that there is a transgression, there is an end to the transgressor, and there is an end to the righteous. And we want to be among those who are righteous. Christians need to be extra careful. The world will jump on us if we do one thing wrong. If we do one thing wrong, the world will jump on us. And they say, well, you see, you're just not as good as you think you are. And they'll ridicule and they'll chastise us. In fact, for David, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against Jehovah. And Nathan said to David, Jehovah has also put your sin away. You shall not die. Only because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of Jehovah to blaspheme, this child born to you shall surely die. David, you're a good servant. You recognize your sin. You're humble. But what you did causes the nations to blaspheme, causes the nations to ridicule my name. There will be a punishment because of that. We need to realize, even though sometimes we may feel like, what's the use, that I am holy for no good reason, God sees and God knows. So as we go through the world, we need to be careful. We need to maintain and build up our resolve and encourage one another to build up their resolve to not give in to the temptations of the world and not to be influenced by the world. But, you know, it's hard not to be influenced by the world. It really is. So we need to be more careful. We need to be more aware. For example, does a fish know it's wet? I would imagine a fish doesn't know it's wet. That's just its environment. I mean, you know, what's water? When we live in a world, we need to be careful that we're not influenced by the world. And I want to give you a couple of influences that the world has definitely had, and I think even on Christians. Let's take a look at this. Gone with the Wind, Clark Gable and Vivian somebody. Released in 1940. One profane word in the whole movie and the nation blushed. It caused an uproar because there was one profane word in that movie. A word that we hear often enough on every other show that we watch on television. And worse, no less. And not just one word, but many words. What is it that we need to be aware of in that regard? Well, we want to be unstained from the world. And so as we think about that, you go, well, you know, it's not a big deal. I hear it all the time. Well, why is it that it's not a big deal? I can tell you that it should be a bigger deal than what we often make it out to be. Would we rather live in a world with or without profanity? Well, I would imagine we would all say I would rather live in a world without profanity. But here's the thing. We can't change the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Because of all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life that is not of the Father, but is of the world passes away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Well, the world's the world. It's going to do what the world does. We're not going to be able to change it, but neither can we leave it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy or swindlers, or the idolaters, since then you would have to go out of the world. And then he goes on to say, I just meant those that claim to be Christians. If they're like that, don't associate with them. But in the world, we are going to have to associate with people that have these qualities and characteristics. But yet, we cannot allow ourselves to be influenced to engage in those characteristics. What we do want to do is change how we act. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through 15, Paul writes, I hope to see you soon, but I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. In our morning class in 1 Thessalonians, we were talking about walking worthy of God, walking worthy of the calling of God, which we've been called to. Well, Paul's saying to Timothy, look, there is a way to behave in the church of God, and no, he does not mean the assembly, and there's a way not to. If you're in the church, there is a way to behave, and we should behave like that. Words do change in meaning, and you can't change that. You really can't fight it. This is a logo from a store that's really, I don't think, even in business anymore. I think they closed up not so long ago. The Gay Blade, closed for men. I remember this one in Oregon. And this was their logo. Well, about 1970, they changed it. Do you know why? Because this word here, gay, had changed meaning. And so they just dropped that. They were just the blade. after that, in about the mid-1970s. Even if we use the word gay today, which is a word that I've been reluctant to adopt, I really have, but there's no way that gay is ever going to mean happy like it used to. It is always going to refer now to those who are of a homosexual lifestyle. But even if we use that word, we need to not forget that it does represent and speak of a particular lifestyle and a sin that needs to be avoided. I want you to remember, though, in that, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is not also on our PowerPoint slide, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says this: "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Verse 11 is very important here. He says, "But and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified." So what I want to point out to you is this. We may know and work with and associate with people who are homosexuals, who are gay, who are lesbians. But that doesn't mean that we need to ridicule and chastise and yell at and ostracize them. Paul apparently talked to them and preached to them and taught them the gospel. And some of them were, and now they're not, is what Paul says in verse 11. People change. Not just from that lifestyle, we also change from adultery, we also change from idolatry, we also change from swindling. This is not the worst sin in the world, it's just one that, you know, people tend to associate with a lot, to think about a lot. But words change, and so as we are changed and influenced by the world, we need to realize, what does the word mean, how do people use it, and just because they want to make it less of a shock to people, that, you know, try to lessen the sin. Well, it's still a sin. Calendars. You know, you wouldn't think that the calendar would change. But nowadays, the calendar is changing. Does anybody use a day timer? Does anybody use some type of planning calendar? Have you noticed that over the last few years that a lot of them are now starting with Monday as the first day of the week? And all the way over here at the end, with one square, you've got Saturday, Sunday. You know what we call that? We call that the weekend. And it's always been the weekend as long as I've been growing up. But what we forget when we say the weekend, and we mean Saturday and Sunday is the weekend, we forget about the week beginning. Well, when did the week begin? Well, let me tell you, the week began today. On the first day of the week, when we gather together, on the first day of the week, Jesus rose from the grave. And even if the world wants to change that, and even if we use a calendar that's like that, I'm not saying don't. But I am saying that just because Sunday has become the last day of the week for Christians, it still needs to be the first. And in a non-religious culture that thinks who needs Jesus and who needs the day that Jesus rose as the most prominent day, we need to remember what it is. And we need to not be influenced that way. Again, we need to let our light shine. And then finally, attendance. Let's just read from Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 24 through 25. "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Let's just state it like it is. We need to be here. Now, I've used this passage many, many times, and perhaps I'm a little bit at fault in saying, you know, well, let's focus on verse 24. Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works. Let us focus on that part of it. Well, that's true. We need to do that. I think it's wrong just to use 25 and not bring in 24, but 25 still says what it says. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the custom of some is." Some people have that custom. We do not. And there's no real way for us to get around that. But it started. You know, in the 1970s, I remember a drive-through movie theater that got repurposed to be a church. People would drive up in their cars. They'd pull those little speakers off, put it on the window, and somebody was speaking a sermon. And I think they even had it on the projector on the screen there. Of course, if it was daytime, that wouldn't work so well. But they spoke to people that way. But today with the internet, you don't even have to leave your home. Just go on, find yourself a congregation or speaker that you like or a topic that you like and just sit there. You can sit there in your pajamas. And, you know, if it's not at a convenient time, you know, your football game's going on, you know, just get there a little early or watch it a little later. It's okay. We are supposed to be here. But the world will influence us. Technology will change us. Now, I'm not against technology. I like technology. But technology needs to be our tool, not us, the tool of technology. And so the point that I'm making with these 3 points, you know, how words change and how, you know, things change that you might not think about, like the calendar. Somebody's probably rolling their eyes going, really? You're upset with the calendar? Well, it's not the calendar. It's just what it can represent if we're not aware of it, if we don't think about it. And that's what I'm trying to get you to do. Think about it. What in our world is influencing us to be less pure, less salty, if you will, less light? What's blocking our light? What's eclipsing our radiating God's light? What's keeping it from getting into the world? What do people see when they look at us? Well, we need to be people that are not so consumed with the world and the things in the world that we can't reflect God's light. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. If we don't do our job, who will? I can promise you, if the Church of God is not salty in this world, nobody else is going to be salty for it. That's our lesson for this morning. I would encourage you to think about these things and to live a life that is right and proper according to the calling with which we've been called. In our class in 1 Thessalonians, we talked about that. We're called. And how are we called? We're called by the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God unto salvation. In the book of Acts, the 2nd chapter, when Peter preached the sermon the first time, made the first call to people in Jerusalem, he said to them in verse 36 at the conclusion of his lesson, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." When they heard this, they were pierced in the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" You know, when you believe something, there's always going to be an action that needs to be taken, especially when it concerns God's Son. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you need to do something in your life regarding that. Don't let the world tell you, "Yeah, you don't have to do anything. Oh, just go on. You know, it's just a nice thing to believe." You can believe that if you want to, but, you know, you don't have to change your life. I don't have to change my life. We can just live in harmony. You're okay. I'm okay. Well, that's not what Peter said. Peter said, "Repent. Change your ways. Change your life. Quit sinning. Stop it. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." A little later we read, "Those who received his word were baptized." 3,000 of them were baptized into Jesus on the first day of the church, on the day of Pentecost, which also was the first day of the week. If you're here today and have not been baptized into Jesus and want to be, it's the first step into salvation. It's not the last, but it's the first. And we'll walk with you the rest of the way. If you have been, but need help or prayers to continue that walk, we want to walk with you still and pray for you and help you. Whatever your need might be, please come forward as together we stand and sing the song that's been selected.